Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has, in the first part of this chapter, as we've been talking about for the last several weeks, has exhorted us to unity, called us to the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. And now he begins to speak more specifically, now in more detail, about the functioning of the church and the way that the church, how the church functions in the life of the believer to do God's work of salvation in us. He is especially focusing on the teaching ministry of the church, but speaks broadly as well of the diversity of gifts within the church. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The unity that the apostle calls us to, that he's been exhorting us in the body of Christ, finds its expression through diversity. It's one of Paul's favorite analogies for the community of believers is a human body. And the human body with the different believers is various parts of the body. Indeed, our word member, to speak of a member of a church, comes from that very literal word, a member of a body. Hands and feet, fingers and toes, eyes and ears. The human body is unified because of the diversity of its various parts and not in spite of it. It's precisely the fact that different people have different gifts that create the unity of the Christian church. As those different gifts all function together to serve the needs of the whole. If all of us performed only one function, if we were all, for example, teachers, then there would be a great many needs in the body that would go unmet. On the other hand, if all of us were self-contained within ourselves, if each one of us was able to meet all of our own needs by ourselves, then we would have no need for one another, and we would all exist as isolated wholes. God gave us different needs and different abilities precisely in order to bind us together to one another, teaching us to recognize that each of us to function spiritually in the way that we're supposed to requires us to need the gifts that are in the body as a whole. And in that way, for us to become united together as a body is. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he especially talks about this in great detail, more in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If all were an ear, where would be the smelling? Now, his focus here is somewhat more narrow than it is in 1 Corinthians 12. But he refers at the beginning of this section, in verse number 7, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, grace was given. So, The gifts that he gives his church, according to Paul here, are the results or the spoils of his victory over Satan. He refers to Psalm 68 that we read a moment ago. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The idea, the image that he's drawing upon here is a victorious king who's gone out into battle and he's defeated all his enemies. He's gained great spoil as a result. And what does a king do after he's gained great spoil from his enemies? Well, he distributes it to his followers. That's what kings did. And that's what Christ does. Christ gains a great defeat over Satan and his kingdom. He gains a great kingdom, great power, great authority as the Messiah as a result. And he uses that to give gifts to his people. Specifically, the scriptures tell us that he sits at the right hand of the Father, as we just confessed in the Nicene Creed. And from that position of authority, he sends the Holy Spirit to his people. And the Holy Spirit works gifts in each one of us, every one of the believers, according to, it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. This reference here, by the way, in verse number 9 and 10, is a very important piece of information if you ever find yourself needing to demonstrate that the New Testament does indeed teach that Jesus is divine, if you were talking to Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody of that nature. That's exactly Paul's point here. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. We read Psalm 68 a moment ago. Psalm 68 is speaking of Jehovah, speaking of the divine warrior defeating his enemies. And then it says at the end of that defeat, at the end of that great victory that he has, he ascends up on high. Well, if he is divine, if he is a divine warrior, if he ascends from earth to heaven, it could only be because he had first descended from heaven to earth. Because he's divine. And therefore, Psalm 68 must be talking about Jesus Christ specifically. This is Paul's case. The one who ascended is he who first descended to the earth. He that descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Jesus' death and resurrection gave him access as the Messiah to the Spirit of God, whom he then sends forth to his people to equip his church. So these gifts, these spiritual gifts that he's talking about, they come to all who are united to Christ by faith. If you are a believer, then you have the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God, then you have gifts that the Spirit has worked in you according to the measure of Christ. That is, according to how much Christ decides, according to his perfect sovereign plan, to give to each one of us. Those gifts don't just magically appear full-blown when you first become a Christian. The Spirit of God works through means. He works through the teaching and the discipleship and the mentoring of the church. Through our lives and experiences, he develops those gifts. And each one of us is called, therefore, to be at work, laying hold of the means of grace so that we can develop the gifts that we have, so that we can be of service to the church. That's the work of sanctification, in part. In other writings of Paul, he identifies these gifts, such things as wisdom, knowledge, teaching, exhortation, administration, comfort, healing, so forth. All of these ways that we can assist and bless the members of our body, the members of our church, with the needs that we all have. There are several different places where various spiritual gifts were given, and in no two places are the lists exactly the same. So sometimes a canonical list is people try to come up with, here is the exact list, and then maybe you can take a test and say, here's your spiritual gift. And that's not really Paul's point. Paul's point is there's all kinds of different gifts, all kinds of varieties of abilities and experiences and resources that all of us have to meet the needs that are there. We're driven always by love for our fellow believer. It's what we're called to be. And therefore, we're driven by our desire to serve others in the church as best as we can. Now, one of the things this means is that each of us are called to be content with the way God has equipped us and what He has given us. Again, it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift, each one of us has received gifts. And that means He gives different gifts to different people. We're all familiar with the parable of the talents, one of the last parables that Jesus speaks in the book of Matthew before he leaves the earth. And in that parable, there's no merit to being the man that got five talents or the man that got two or the man that got one. The master, he gives the talents to each one according to their ability, according to his own will. Then he leaves. What matters is what each one does with the gift that they're given. That parable in particular warns us about envy and resentment. The focus of that parable is the one that got one talent. And today, in our culture and political environment, we would call him a victim of injustice. That he was victimized by oppression because he was given less than others. But that was the will of God. And he was bitter. And he said, "You're a hard master, and you're unkind, and you reap where you didn't sow, and you gathered where you didn't give out." And therefore, he takes his one talent and he just buries it in the ground and does nothing with it. And the master, when he returns, calls him a wicked servant, throws him out of the house. So there's two errors that can be made there. Paul also warns us in 1 Corinthians of the other error. One of them is pride. One of them is pride that I have certain gifts and therefore I'm better than you. I'm more important to the church than you are because I have these gifts and you don't have the same gifts as I do. Pride, self-righteousness, thinking that it makes me better or thinking that those gifts come from me somehow. The other sin that we're warned against is envy and resentment. That we don't have the more visible gifts, that we don't have the more prominent gift, or we don't have the gift that we wish we had instead of the one that we do. Resentment and envy are major problems in churches. Resentment, envy, and the gossip and backbiting that often flows from it harms churches more than almost anything else. These kinds of sins tend to harm churches far more than the more dramatic sins like adultery and drunkenness and things like that. Those might get more attention, but in fact, churches are usually harmed far more by these things like gossip and envy and bitterness. Gifts are given according to the measure of Christ's grace, and He does not give them equally. And that's His business. And so we're called, therefore, not to be in the business of comparing and looking at whether I have more than you or you have more than me or whatever, whether I serve some more prominent position in the church or you do or whatever. That's unimportant. What's important is that we look at what we have, where we are, the opportunities that we have to serve and to get busy serving, to get busy developing our gifts and doing good for others as the Lord gives us opportunity to do so. Whatever it is that our lives look like. And so Jesus has won a great victory over sin and death and hell, and now distributes the Spirit of God to all of His people as a result of that victory. And He doesn't do so in an absolutely uniform way. He does so, as we read here, according to His own measure. And our duty is to be thankful, to be busy developing our gifts through the teaching and develop the discipleship and mentoring that's available in the church, and to serve Him and our fellow believers as we have opportunity to do so. Now, Paul focuses on one particular part of this spiritual service here, the work of the teaching ministry of the church. Here, and also in 1 Corinthians 12, and in other places too, he names the teaching ministry as the fundamental ministry of the church. Now, that might seem to contradict what I just said. It does not. The teaching ministry is fundamental, not because it's more important than the others, but because it's where the church starts. You literally cannot have a church without the teaching ministry. A church to be fully functional and healthy needs a lot more than the teaching ministry going on. But the teaching ministry is where it starts. Until you have that, you don't have a church at all. You see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. You see it in Matthew 28, 18, where he says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. So Paul focuses here on the teaching ministry, those gifts which focus on the proclamation of the word of God. First, he mentions apostles. Apostles were those men which were originally tasked with delivering the message of Jesus Christ to the world. The term apostle is a political term. It's an ambassador, one who is authorized to act as a representative of his king or his nation. Apostles had the highest level of authority to speak for Jesus Christ himself. And so they were unique in that. They were given the gift of inspiration to enable them to faithfully write down the message of the gospel without error. The scriptures were written by the apostles or their close associates. And that same gift was given in a lesser way to the prophets of the church. This is an amazing thing to consider, that in this ancient world, in the Roman Empire, these 12 apostles, plus a few others that were joined to them, Saul of Tarsus, of course, James, the brother of Jesus, a few others that are named apostles in the New Testament, that how were they able to ensure such a relatively consistent message of the gospel across such a huge area in such a short period of time without any modern technology? Well, the answer to that is the gift of the prophets. That God, the Spirit of God, inspired prophets as well in many of the churches. That they didn't continually speak the word of God, only at times. And Paul calls the people of the church to test the prophets in different places to make sure that what the prophets were speaking was consistent with the rest of revealed truth. And we know in the New Testament, as Paul says in another place, that the church was laid on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we have the scriptures, the continuing witness of the apostles and prophets, available to us today. That's the foundation of the church. We still benefit from that foundation that was laid. Those gifts, being the foundation, when the age of the apostles had passed, those gifts pass from the church. We no longer have apostles and prophets who receive direct revelation from God anymore today. Evangelists are those who preach the word to those who had not yet heard it, those who went out into new areas. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, meaning to preach to people who had not yet heard the gospel. And that's fundamental for the church to be the church, is that the church is engaged in the work of preaching the gospel to people who have not yet heard it. To the nations, as Jesus says in the book of Matthew, that this gospel will go out to all the nations, meaning simply all those who have not yet heard it. And then finally, Paul lists the pastor, teacher. There's always been a debate about whether this is one office or two. The language is a little bit different, which seems to indicate that Paul regards pastors and teachers as one office. There are certainly people in the church who are teachers who are not pastors, But every pastor is called to be a teacher. The pastor's job is proclaiming the word of God to the church and continuing to train them in that work. Not to deliver new content, new revelation, but simply to establish and develop and teach that which has already been handed down in the scriptures. And so God has given these gifts to the church for His ends. And it's really important to recognize that. When we think about the church, we think about what the church is, how the offices of the church or how the gifts of the church are supposed to function. It is so important to remember that this is not our church. It is Christ's church. We didn't establish the church. We didn't come up with these gifts on our own. But Jesus, these gifts are from Christ and they are for His purposes because it's His church. It's not of human origin. It's of heavenly origin. And as a result, it is God who tells us what a pastor ought to be. What he ought to do. A person can't name himself a pastor. He must be called by God to do the work. And it's the church that recognizes that call. This follows the pattern that we see throughout the scriptures, that God authorizes a person to fill the offices that He calls men to, and He calls those that have already been appointed to that office to recognize that call. And the requirements of the office are God's to determine and not ours. And He lays those out for us in the scriptures. And finally, and crucially, the message that a pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ brings to the congregation must be the words of God. I have no right to stand before you and say, "Thus saith the Lord," unless what I am saying is actually from the Lord. And so the pastor is called not to preach his opinions or his experiences. He may use illustrations from time to time, but what the pastor is called to do fundamentally is to tell you what the Word of God says. And so for a man to occupy an office in the church, to claim to be called to that office, whatever that office is, for us to claim, or even a non-ordained office, even for us to claim a position in the church, to have some even to be a member of the church and have some status or a position in the church at all, and to use that position or office or status for one's own purposes, to advance my agenda, to aggrandize myself, to speak my own message, it's a frightful crime. We all have to guard of that and repent of that when we find ourselves falling into that sin. Offices of the church exist to fulfill Christ's purposes for them, not ours. So as officers of the church, as members of the church, the responsibility is on all of us to ensure that the teaching ministry of the church is faithful to Christ's expectations. That I am preaching the word faithfully is an obligation not just for me, not just for the elders, but is an obligation for every member of the church to ensure. Leaders are to make every effort to ensure that the teaching ministry of the church is faithful. Members of the church need to hold leadership accountable when they fail to do that. And when members are put into the position of seeking out a new pastor or even a new church to sit under, they must do so with those qualifications in mind. They must seek out a teaching ministry that actually does what the scriptures say that the teaching ministry of the church should be doing. That it should be not tickling men's ears, not preaching the fads of the day, not giving you interesting and curious lectures about whatever his personal interests are, but he should be faithfully declaring the Word of God. Now we've identified one duty here of every Christian implied by this teaching, which is that all of us as members of the church are called to ensure that the teaching ministry of the church is faithfully carried out. There's another duty that's implied by this as well, though. And that's that each one of us faithfully make use of the teaching ministry of the church. This is emphasized heavily in verse 12 and in what's following, which we will address in future sermons. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So the ministry, the teaching ministry of the church, isn't something that's just like an ornament to the church. It's just something that's given to the church so that it can be a faithful church. It's here to serve a specific purpose. And the specific purpose is to build up the members of the congregation to become more and more the Christians that we're supposed to be. And if we believe that that work of sanctification is in fact the work of the Holy Spirit by the power of Christ and not our own work, then we'll faithfully lay hold of the means that God has said that He'll use to do that work. Equipping the saints, edifying the body, this is the purpose of the ministry of the Word. Different ways of saying the same thing. God gave the ministry of the Word for the purpose of building up the church. That's what the word edify means. The word edify is related to our word edifice. And it's the same. To edify something is literally to build it up. To build a building. And we're called to be a spiritual temple to Christ. To the Father, right? So this is what the teaching ministry of the church is supposed to be doing. To equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body into what it is that it's supposed to be. So it's to the work of a better, a higher understanding of Christian doctrine with the ultimate goal that we're perfected every way. We confess we're totally dependent on the grace of God for all things. And so let's remember that the grace of God does not normally come to us in some sort of mysterious or immediate way. The fact is the grace of God normally works through the ordinary means which Christ has appointed. And chief among those means is the teaching ministry of the church. The preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the most important of the means of grace, because the other means of grace, sacraments and prayer and even the Christian fellowship, those things cannot function properly unless we have the teaching ministry of the church that lays the foundation for those things. And so one of the most important things we all need to commit ourselves to doing as Christians, if we desire to grow in grace, if we desire to grow in righteousness, it is that we will faithfully sit under the preaching of the Word and pay careful attention to that preaching. John Calvin says a man must be insane to think that he can grow in the grace of God without the benefit of faithful preaching, which is the main means that God has appointed to that end. How can we gain what God has promised us if we despise the means that God has appointed to accomplish that work? Now, this poor preacher makes no claim to great eloquence. I've not preached to huge crowds like the Apostle Paul or Charles Spurgeon did. People don't swoon or faint at my powerful sermons like they did with Jonathan Edwards. But if the word is preached faithfully, then it is the Holy Spirit that gives that preached word its power, not the eloquence or the brilliance of the particular preacher. And so God, as we said, if God has appointed the ministry of the Word to be the means by which God will edify and build up His people, do we desire that edification? Do we desire to be sanctified and perfected in the gospel of Jesus Christ? If so, then we will pay careful attention to that preaching. And think to yourselves of what does a person do, a student at a university, a good student, when he really needs to know the content that's being delivered to him in lectures? What will he do? Well, he'll make sure that he's well rested the night before, that he's not out super late the night before an important lecture. If possible, he'll read the material beforehand so that he's prepared. for the lecture. They'll take notes and review those notes afterwards. They'll discuss the lecture with other students to make sure they understood it properly. And many Christians use all of these same means to ensure that they get the most they can out of the preaching that they hear. If we value the means of grace and we desire to grow in the Word, then we will do all that we can. And that will differ from person to person. But we will do what we can to ensure that we're benefiting from the preaching as much as we possibly can. Now, there's always things that come up to make that difficult. I've been very sensitive in my own life to the obstacles that mothers of small children face in hearing sermons, for example. When God has blessed you with small children, that can make it very difficult at times. People get sick. People get distracted by pressing concerns on our minds. The pastor may do a poor job of communicating. Or perhaps the church is without a pastor for a time. All of these things can happen. Things outside of our control. While acknowledging those things, let's all ensure that whatever is in our control, we are doing to ensure that we can benefit from the means of grace as much as possible. Because it is the duty of every Christian to lay hold of the ministry. And this is taught by Paul here, that God, that Christ, as a result of his victory over Satan, gives the church gifts. And those gifts are there for the edification, the building up of the church. And the teaching ministry of that is the teaching ministry of the church is that foundational gift. Because the church cannot exist without it. Now, by Paul's use of the term pastor, in addition to the word teacher, we see that this ministry must be more than just the delivery of intellectually stimulating lectures. It's a personal ministry. A pastor is a shepherd, one who cares for his sheep. A sermon is only truly a sermon when it is delivered to people known to the pastor. Somebody you listen to on the internet, you hear sermons on YouTube or on the radio or on television, things you read in a book, lectures or conferences that you go to, or those sorts of things. Those can be very edifying. Those can have great benefit for the Christian. But none of those things are the pastoral ministry because none of those people know you. A faithful minister of the Word, when he prepares and delivers a sermon, will have the particular people in mind, the particular needs and concerns and challenges, the joys and sorrows of the particular people that he's preaching to in mind when he preaches to them. Something that a lecturer on YouTube or at a conference can't do. The ministry of the Word is a personal relationship. And again, a Christian can profit a great deal from books and from recorded sermons and all those sorts of things. But that is not the same thing as pastoral ministry. Paul preached to great crowds, but once he had done so, as soon as was possible, he established churches and appointed pastors and elders, put pastors and elders in place in those churches. Men like Timothy and Titus, who could do the work of personally pastoring the flock, even though Timothy and Titus almost certainly weren't as good a preacher as Paul himself was. Nonetheless, he knew what they needed was their own pastor. We have to understand our salvation as something more than just the forgiveness of sins. As great a blessing as forgiveness of sins is, it's just the beginning. It's a means to an end. Our salvation consists of our complete renovation. This is what Paul is pointing us here to. The edifying of the body of Christ. And just to preface our sermon a little bit next week, he says in verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." This is our goal. This is what Christ seeks to accomplish by our salvation. Not merely the forgiveness of our sins, but our perfection. And so sanctification, sometimes when people hear the word sanctification, that that sends a little chill down your spine. Oh, this is going to be unpleasant. We ought not view sanctification as an unpleasant chore, something we have to do to show God we love Him and we're thankful for all He's done for us. That is the wrong way to view sanctification. If we have our eyes opened by the Spirit of God to know the real nature of what sin is, how horrible and miserable and enslaving sin is, and if we have our eyes open to the joy and the beauty of God's Word and God's truth, then we will desire that sanctification and will pursue it, even though it's difficult and hard at times. The act of our personal renovation, it is not, very, very rarely is it going to be something that happens all at once. Yes, there is the thief on the cross sorts of situations where he is saved and converted just before his death. But that's rare. For most of us, that is not the course of our salvation. But it is a process, and it is often a difficult process. And so if our eyes are open to the truth by the gospel, that is something we will desire. And the good news is God's made very clear how we can begin to lay hold of that benefit now. We can lay hold of the means that He's appointed. When He wanted to save Noah from the flood, and He promised to save Noah from that flood, He told Noah to get busy building an ark. And that ark didn't mean that Noah saved himself, but that ark was the means by which God saved him. And God has told us to hear the preaching of the Word, to fellowship with other believers, to encourage and exhort one another, to use the sacraments, to be in prayer, to read our Bibles. And it's in the patient and mundane, everyday life of Christian families and Christian communities, with our brothers and sisters in our churches and in the broader body of Christian believers in the world, that's how God does this work. Most of the time, that process is not exciting. Most of the time, that's not going to happen in mountaintop experiences. That does happen. But most of the work done is done line by line, brick by brick, little by little, through the ordinary, everyday life of the believer. So don't let anyone rob you with foolish words. Freedom from sin is a wonderful gift from God. He's shown you how to lay hold of that benefit right now. If we believe God's Word and we believe the promise of the gospel, then we will be about the business that He's called us to. We'll do so out of thankfulness, but also because we want what God is promising. Because we desire this good gift that He has for us. This gift of freedom, this gift of power, this gift of joy. Freedom from the misery of sin, freedom from the curse of the law, freedom in the power of the Spirit to begin to lay hold of all of the gifts that Christ has earned for us on the cross, of which forgiveness of sins is only just the beginning. He gave us the church, not only to announce the kingdom of God to the world, but also to nurture and strengthen the gift which He's given to His people in their hearts and minds. He sent the church to make disciples, and disciples are those that are conformed perfectly to the image of their master, to the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the obedient servant of the Father in all things. And that's the joy we've been given as well. The power to become faithful sons, like our brother Jesus Christ. And that joy and thankfulness, let each one of us earnestly lay hold of the gift that Christ has given us. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we bless You again for the salvation that You have ordained and decreed for us, that Jesus has accomplished for us, and that the Holy Spirit applies to us. And we thank You that we are the recipient of such great blessings and grace. Lord, we pray that the Spirit, Your Spirit, would work faith in our hearts so that we would be eager to lay hold of the gift of sanctification through the work of the church. Help each one of us to listen carefully to the preaching of the Word, to be in the Scriptures ourselves, to be in prayer, to fellowship with one another and speak of spiritual things with one another so that we would all grow in grace to your honor and glory as we are building together the spiritual temple, the spiritual house made with living stones to your glory and honor and the glory and honor of your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray all these things today. Amen.